The headlines, Iran says its red lines are among top priorities for its negotiating team in the Vienna talks aimed at reviving the 2015 deal. Russia backs Iran's position in the Vienna talks, calling on the U.S. to return to the original accord. And also in our headlines, China imposes sanctions against U.S. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi after her visit to Taiwan, accusing her of undermining China's sovereignty and territorial integrity. Hello and welcome, everybody. Iran says it will rigorously enforce its red lines during the Vienna talks aimed at the revival of the 2015 deal. Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian also underscored the country's right to enjoy the economic benefits of the accord known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action. He said the Iranian negotiating team pays serious attention to this issue, as well as the country's right to safeguarding its peaceful nuclear capability, technology and know-how. Meanwhile, the Russian foreign minister has described Iran's position on the revival of the JCPOA as absolutely legitimate.
Now, the point is that the Americans are trying to make an altered plan a subject matter of a new agreement, while the Iranians insist on the accord approved in 2015. I believe that Iran's position is absolutely legitimate. The Americans withdrew from the plan, which all the other parties and the Americans themselves had once approved. Considering that Washington tried to dismantle it, Washington should simply recall its position and return to the original accord. That is the problem now.
Lavrov said Russia's position on the revival of the JCPOA remains unchanged. He added that Moscow wants the accord to be restored to its original form that was approved by the UN Security Council with no amendments or exemptions. The JCPOA was derailed after Washington withdrew from it in 2018 and reimposed sanctions on Iran. The remaining parties have held several rounds of talks since April last year in an attempt to revive the deal. Iran's deputy foreign minister and top negotiator is currently in the Austrian capital for a new round of diplomacy. Ali Bagherikani has held talks with the European Union's coordinator Enrique Mora and Russian envoy Mikhail Ulyanov since his arrival in Austria on Thursday. We've talked to political commentator Mohammad Marandi about the ongoing talks in the Austrian capital on the revival of the JCPOA. He believes it's still too soon to be either optimistic or pessimistic about the outcome of the negotiations.
I think we should not be pessimistic, nor should we be optimistic. There has been progress. If you read between the lines from what European officials are saying, it's quite clear that they have adjusted their position on multiple issues. So that means there is progress. However, we still haven't reached the end of the negotiations. We are not quite sure. We're not sure at all whether the Europeans and the Americans, especially the Americans, will accept Iran's conditions. As I said, there is some movement on the Western side, which is a plus, but as they have been saying for a very long period of time, nothing is agreed until everything is agreed. So we're still going to have to wait a bit to see what happens.
China begins the second day of its largest ever military drills around Taiwan amid rising tensions over the self-ruled island. The Chinese military says the exercises involve a conventional missile firepower assault in waters to the east of Taiwan. Taipei says Chinese fighter jets and ships crossed the Midian line that runs down the Taiwan Strait. It described the move as highly provocative. The drills kicked off a day after U.S. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi concluded her trip to Taiwan. China says the war games work as countermeasures in the face of provocations by the U.S. and its allies in Taiwan. Washington, however, calls the drills a gross overreaction to Pelosi's visit. On Friday, Pelosi, in a press conference, said Washington will not allow China to isolate Taiwan.
They may try to keep Taiwan from visiting or participating in other places, but they will not isolate Taiwan by preventing us to travel there. We've had high-level visits, senators in the spring, a bipartisan way, continuing visits, and we will not allow them to isolate Taiwan.
Pelosi said Washington could continue its support for Taiwan. The House Speaker, however, said her trip was not aimed at changing the status quo in the island. Relations between Washington and Beijing have hit a new low over Taiwan. China has responded by announcing sanctions against Pelosi, accusing her of undermining its sovereignty and territorial integrity. Beijing also said it was ending cooperation with Washington over a host of issues. Some include climate change and anti-drug efforts. China sees Taiwan as part of its territory and has already warned Washington against playing with fire, vowing to punish those who anger Beijing. A UN draft report says North Korea is preparing for additional nuclear tests and at the same time working towards the production of a key ingredient for nuclear weapons. A panel of experts has submitted the report to the UN Security Council, saying it has observed that North Korea has started to dig new tunnels at Punggye-ri site. It says Pyongyang has reconstructed support buildings at the site. According to the report, the new changes at the site can pave the way for Pyongyang to conduct its seventh test for developing nukes. The report also reveals North Korea has been boosting its capabilities to produce nuclear fissile materials at a major nuclear complex. North Korea says its nuclear activities are for self-defense and are aimed at deterring regional threats. And Israel has closed its crossings with Gaza, further tightening its inhumane blockade of the territory that has been in place since 2007. According to analysts, the ongoing closure of the crossings will further decrease the already low standards of living in this tiny seaside territory. Pastor Shannon has more details in this report.
The Israeli regime has sealed its crossings with the Gaza Strip since Tuesday, further exacerbating the humanitarian situation in the impoverished territory. Currently, there are two Israeli-controlled crossings into the tiny coastal territory, the Kerem Shalom commercial crossing, located on the southernmost tip of the Gaza Strip, and the Erez pedestrian crossing in northern Gaza. The crossings have been partially operating since Israel imposed a tight blockade on Gaza in 2007.
The Israel closure of the crossings for the third day has serious, severe implications on the lives of the Palestinians in Gaza Strip. We are calling on the international community for immediate actions to pressure Israel to lift the blockade in Gaza.
The impoverished coastal territory already suffers from high poverty and unemployment rates. Most Gazans also depend on handouts from international aid agencies to survive.
Closing the crossing point from the Israeli occupation, it's a collective punishment. It's part of blackmail against Palestinian people. Over 2 million people living in Gaza, they are living in the huge jail. The social and economic situation so deteriorated.
For 15 years, the Israeli regime has kept an illegal and inhumane closure on the Gaza Strip, affecting the lives of more than 2 million Palestinians and restricting their freedom of movement.
Gaza crisis, due to the Israeli continuous blockade for 15 years, suffering from serious implications on the economy, on the humanitarian conditions, the employment, food insecurity, poverty increased to unprecedented percentages.
Tel Aviv's move to shut down the crossings will further complicate living conditions in the impoverished territory. According to human rights groups, the Israeli blockade has wreaked havoc on the economy of Gaza and worsened its humanitarian conditions. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
The Kremlin urges Turkey to refrain from launching a military offensive in Syria, warning against any action that destabilizes the situation in the Arab country while recognizing that Turkey has legitimate concerns. The Kremlin spokesman called on Ankara not to allow any action that could jeopardize the territorial and political integrity of Syria. Dmitry Peskov noted that Syria is on the agenda of talks between Russian President Vladimir Putin and his Turkish counterpart Recep Tayyip Erdogan. The two leaders have kicked off their meeting in Russia's Black Sea resort city of Sochi. For several months, Erdogan has threatened to launch an offensive against Kurdish militants in northern Syria. Turkey views the U.S.-backed YPG as an extension of the Kurdistan Workers' Party, also known as the PKK, which it has designated as a terrorist group. Well, a former Twitter employee is being tried in the U.S. for handing over personal information on Saudi dissidents to the kingdom. Ahmad Abu Amma allegedly traded user data for $100,000 and an expensive watch. It was revealed that the defendant was in close contact with the top advisor of Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman. Abu Amma was arrested in 2019 on a number of charges, including being an illegal agent of a foreign government. Prosecutors accuse him of being enlisted by Saudi officials between 2014 and 2015 to get private information on accounts firing off posts critical of the regime. The ex-Twitter employee faces 20 years in prison if convicted of the charges. Well, the Ukraine war has changed the world order, and one of the reasons behind that is the fallout between Russia and the West. One organization says Russia's cooperation with the West is essentially now over. Russia says it would never trust the West again. The key question is, who will be left behind or who will suffer more as a result?
The war in Ukraine has created massive political and geostrategic shifts in alliances at regional and international levels. The war has now brought back the specter of the Cold War to the global scene. Russia, which is at loggerheads with the United States and its Western allies, says the era of constructive cooperation between Russia and Western countries is irrevocably over. Moscow says the end of the partnership is regardless of the result of the war in Ukraine. Regardless of the duration and outcome of Russia's special military operation in Ukraine, we can already state now that the 30-year era of generally constructive, though not problematic, cooperation with the West is irrevocably over.
Well, in politics, nothing is definite and irreversible, as we well know. Certainly, the situation is deeply affected by the events and the stanch positions of either side, particularly the Western and the Russian side. So in the near future, which means in the forthcoming months, is not envisageable a reversal of the distancing that has been signaled by both Russia and the United States and Europe on the issue of Ukraine.
The Russian official added that the current crisis has provided a unique opportunity to get rid of, quote, residual illusions. He also added that Moscow will use this crisis to go beyond the paradigm of what he described as friendly absorption, which Moscow says has been produced over and over again since 1992. It refers to a climate in which dominant powers following the collapse of the Soviet Union promised Russia to accept it as a member of advanced Western developed nations.
Russian President Vladimir Putin has said that the era of the unipolar world order is over. His stance is a result of the Ukraine conflict. It's also one of the reasons why Russia believes cooperation with the West is over. Putin says the flaw lies in the very idea that there's a single, albeit strong, power with a limited circle of close states. And this is why there is a new world order taking shape.
It's now a fact that the West and its allies are no longer the hegemon powers at the international stage. Following the war in Ukraine, the West imposed a raft of massive and unprecedented sanctions on Russia in a bid to weaken Moscow or to potentially make its economy collapse. The sanctions have hurt Russia's economy, but did not trigger its collapse. On the contrary, Russia's oil and gas revenues have soared over the past few months.
The Western side, with its approach, is also imposing a set of rules which are based on its own interests, although they pretend these rules should be universal. The rest of the world is instead proposing to identify shared rules which may differ in the practice according to the latitude and the cultural experience of the different societies. So this is the existential clash between the two sides.
It's now Western citizens who are paying higher gas and energy prices. The crisis has indeed negatively affected European and North American nations and their economies. It's now widely believed that the U.S. has failed to create a united global front against Russia. the asymmetry of interests and perspectives between Washington and Moscow is unlikely to change anytime soon.
On this, we have to add the fact that the manufacturing capacity of the world has moved from the West to the East, particularly to the Far East, which is Asia. And this weakens considerably the perspectives of the West in long-term confrontation with the rest of the world.
And the latest spat between the United States and China over Taiwan is likely to further strain the relations between the Western-led bloc and the emerging counter-hegemonic alliance. Under these circumstances, emerging powers like Iran, with its vast energy sources and rising military might, can play a pivotal role in the shifting balances between the East and the West.
The United States has declared monkeypox outbreak a public health emergency. The move will speed up the delivery of vaccines to curb the spread of the disease. The U.S. has reported over 6,600 monkeypox cases so far. A quarter of these cases have appeared in New York. The declaration comes amid reports that vaccines and treatments for monkeypox are in short supply across the U.S. Last month, the World Health Organization declared the outbreak a global health emergency. Monkeypox primarily spreads through close physical contact and generally causes a mild disease. However, it can be fatal and can cause serious symptoms. That's it with the world news for now. Bye, everybody.
This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
The Limelight.
Abramson of the Arms Control Association lamented the lack of political will in the Biden administration to finally close the door on the cluster munition sales and transfers, says Austin Allman Ryder in an article published under the heading, Democrats are squandering their chance to ban cluster bomb sales. Stay tuned for more. When cluster munitions are launched, they disperse into smaller bomblets that rain over the targeted area. While most of those bomblets explode, a considerable portion often do not. Much like landmines, those unexploded bomblets pose risks to civilians and non-military infrastructure for years after a conflict has ended. Under current policy, U.S. transfers of cluster bombs are allowed as long as the bomblets dispersed by the weapons explode at least 99% of the time, and purchasers agree to only use the munitions in non-civilian areas. Experts told Intercept that those restrictions have made a considerable difference to U.S. complicity in the ongoing use of cluster bombs, but fall far short of bringing the country in line with international standards. Over 100 countries have joined the Convention on Cluster Munitions, which bans the use and sale of the weapons outright. When that treaty was negotiated between 2007 and 2008, the U.S. did not participate, even as an observer. But the international pressure helped set the stage for the current restrictions. According to Jeff Abramson, a senior fellow at the Arms Control Association, today's restrictions have led to a massive depletion of the U.S. arsenal of cluster munitions over time. While sales of the munitions remain legal, the high standard on unexploded bomblets has increased the weapons' cost and lessened their desirability. As a result, he told Intercept, at this point, the U.S. is not really selling, transferring, or using cluster munitions. Rather than building on the reduction and progressing to an elimination, the ongoing reluctance to ban the weapons outright opens the door for future sales, Abrams warned. It also harms the U.S. ability to apply political pressure on governments that continue to use these weapons. The United States is weakened in its condemnation of countries by having poor policy and dangerous policy around cluster munitions, Abrams pointed out. The Bush-era policy was resuscitated following a brief regression in the early years of the Trump administration, but its inclusion this time around represents a surprising missed opportunity. Lee has been one of the only members of Congress to advocate consistently to rein in the U.S. war machine. As the Armed Services Committees and Appropriations Defense Subcommittees in both chambers have predictably failed to make headway on the issue, Lee's current powerful seat puts her in a unique and fleeting position to do so. By custom, appropriations bills originate in the House, so Lee's subcommittee is responsible for creating the starting position for negotiations. Should Democrats lose control over one or both chambers of Congress in November, as appears increasingly probable, Lee will likely be demoted to ranking member, and the party will lose its advantage in driving policy. The SFOPS bill includes long-standing language limiting the sale and availability of cluster munitions, including to ensure that concerns regarding unexploded ordnance and use against civilians are addressed. Arms sales are traditionally not in the committee's jurisdiction, but this provision was put in place to protect civilians against unexploded ordnance. A representative for Lee's office wrote in a statement to The Intercept, "Without the SFOPS language, there would not be any limitation on the provision of this equipment. However, the authorization of equipment provided overseas is a larger discussion with other stakeholders. Consistent with Chairwoman Lee's longstanding position of the use of such weapons, we continue to monitor closely U.S. government use of these exceptions." Eric Sperling, the executive director of Just Foreign Policy and a former House staffer who worked on the issue, expressed surprise at the work produced by Lee's subcommittee. "She's always been a strong opponent of cluster bombs," he told Intercept. "So I'm surprised to hear that she or her team would want to keep an explicit exemption to allow the U.S. to transfer them in her own will. On the Senate side, where the filibuster enables Republicans to wield some leverage over the Congress, the corresponding subcommittee is chaired by Senator Chris Coons, a close ally of the Biden administration who has a history of deference to the demands of the Pentagon and the U.S. State Department. But the larger Appropriations Committee is chaired by Senator Patrick Leahy, who has a long history of advocacy against cluster munitions and landmines. Tim Racer, an advisor to Leahy and the Senate Appropriations Committee, told The Intercept that the Vermont Democrat maintains his unconditional opposition to the munitions. But Racer indicated that the U.S. Defense Department has opposed giving up the weapons, and the Pentagon opposition, coupled with the narrow divide in both chambers of Congress, currently makes more aggressive policy changes impossible. Abramson of the Arms Control Association lamented the lack of political will in the Biden administration to finally close the door on cluster munition sales and transfers.
السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله.
وإنما خرجت لطلب الإصلاح في أمة جدي صلى الله عليه وآله.
The words of Imam al-Hussein عليه السلام in dialogue.
صلى الله عليك يا أبا عبد الله.
Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the son of the Lady of Light, the esteemed Fatima, the son of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali, the grandson of the Holy Prophet Muhammad. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the beacon of light which guides towards independence and self-determination. The one who addresses Allah the Exalted on the day of Ashura, saying, "In so many difficulties and sorrows, matters which the heart cannot deal with, I have unburdened myself upon you and brought my grievances before you, O Allah." Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the master of martyrs, these are his dialogues. Imam al-Hussein's words with Ubaidullah bin Hur al-Ju'fi. O Ibn al-Hur, indeed, the inhabitants of your city wrote to me that they were united in helping me, and they requested me to come to them. But the reality of the affair is the reverse of what they had expressed. And as you have committed a lot of sins, would you like having an opportunity for repentance to nullify them? You help the son of your prophet's daughter and fight together with him. However, if you wish to turn away from us, we no longer need your horse nor you. For I would not take as helpers those who lead men astray. And as you advised me, I do advise you. If you can, take refuge at a place far away from us, so as not to hear our cry of help, and so as to not witness our battle. By Allah, nobody hears our cry of help and abstains from helping us, unless Allah shall throw them in the fire.
As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdillah wa ala al-arwah allati halat bi fina'i alayka.
Dear audience, now let's listen to some parts of Ziyara An-Nahiya Al-Muqaddasa. Stay tuned.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. السلام على الحسين الذي سمحت نفسه بمهجته.
Peace be upon Al-Husayn, who sacrificed himself up to the last drops of the blood of his heart.
As-salamu ala man ata'a Allah fi sirrihi wa alaniyatihi.
Peace be upon him who obeyed Allah secretly and openly.
As-salamu ala man ja'ala Allah shifa'a fi turbatihi.
Peace be upon whom Allah placed a cure in the soul of his place of martyrdom.
As-salamu ala man al-ijabatu tahta qubbatihi.
Peace be upon the one under whose dome answer to supplications is guaranteed.
As-salamu ala man al-a'immatu min dhurriyatihi.
Peace be upon the one in whose descendants are the imams after him.
As-salamu ala ibn khatim al-anbiya. As-salamu ala ibn sayyid al-awsiya.
Peace be upon the son of the seal of the prophets. Peace be upon the son of the chief of the executors.
As-salamu ala ibn Fatimah al-Zahra. As-salamu ala ibn Khadijah al-Kubra.
Peace be upon the son of Fatima, the radiant. Peace be upon the son of Khadijah, the great.
السلام على ابن سدرة المنتهى. السلام على ابن جنة المأوى. السلام على ابن زمزم والصفا.
Peace be upon the son of the low tree in the outermost boundary of heaven. Peace be upon the son of the garden of refuge. Peace be upon the son of Zamzam and As-Safa.
السلام على المرمل بالدماء. السلام على المهتوك الخباء. السلام على خامس أصحاب أهل الكساء.
Peace be upon him who was saturated in his blood. Peace be upon him whose tents were violated. Peace be upon the fifth of the people of the cloak.
And now let's listen to Dr. Muhammad Reza Fakhr Ruhani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa bin asta'in. Sallallahu alayki Abu Abdullah. Assalamu alayki wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is an episode of the program Dialogue, and I'm Dr. Fakhr Ruhani explaining to you some aspects of Imam al-Husayn's discourses. On the way of Imam al-Husayn al-Salam from Mecca to al-Kufa, it was at Bani Muqatil station that Imam al-Husayn al-Salam understood that Ubaydullah ibn al-Hurr al-Ju'fi was at the same place. Please note carefully that Ubaydullah ibn al-Hurr al-Ju'fi was a renowned person in al-Kufa. And then Imam al-Husayn al-Salam First, the special Al-Hajjaj ibn Masruq told Ubaydullah ibn al-Hurr al-Jufi to invite him to come to Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. And at the same time, we find that Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam wanted to attract Ubaydullah ibn al-Hurr al-Jufi to himself. Then we find that Ubaydullah ibn al-Hurr al-Jufi indicated that the reason for his leaving al-Kufa was simply because he noticed that a large crowd of people, I mean Kufans, had gathered in order to launch a very massive army against Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, and as he simply didn't want to be recognized as one of the slayers of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, he left al-Kufa. Then Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, upon receiving such kind of explanation from Ubaydullah ibn al-Hurr al-Jufi, Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, together with some of his companions, went to him, to Ubaydullah ibn al-Hurr al-Jufi. And now, in this stage, we find that Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam directly spoke with Ubaydullah ibn al-Hurr al-Jufi. Then Ubaydullah ibn al-Hurr al-Jufi welcomed Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, but upon receiving the news and the request of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, he mentioned some excuses and indicated to Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam that he wasn't ready to help him. Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam mentioned it to Ubaydullah ibn al-Hurr al-Jufi that as he had committed many sins in his lifetime, certainly he would need a way out in order to achieve the paradise in the world hereafter. And when Ubaydullah ibn al-Hurr al-Jufi inquired about a way to achieve paradise, Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam explained it to him that the way would be only through helping Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. However, we find that Ubaydullah ibn al-Hurr al-Jufi rejected Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam's offer of salvation to him. And in this way, we find that those people who never helped Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam later on, after the martyrdom of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, they felt deeply sorry. However, that feeling of sorry, I mean, that feeling of being, I mean, sorry for not helping Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam never helped those people who failed to help him. Thank you very much for listening to this episode. Assalamu alayki, Abu Abdullah. Assalamu alayki, ya Abu
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of the program Dialogue. We hope that you remain under the auspicious grace of Imam Hussein today and always. عليك مني
Iranian Radio Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
in the limelight.
The latest military exercise exacerbates the patriarchal and racialized defense cooperation between Washington and Tokyo. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written jointly by Koz Akibayashi and Suzuyo Katazato activist. This article is published under the heading "The Patriarchal and Militarized Impacts of RIMPAC on Okinawa and Japan." Stay tuned for more. In its Article 9, the Japanese Constitution, promulgated in 1946 under the U.S. post-war occupation, renounces war as a means of resolving international disputes and proscribes maintaining land, sea, and air forces. This article is widely supported by the Japanese people. To those in countries and areas in Asia that Japan invaded and colonized during the Asia-Pacific War, Article 9 is a pledge by the Japanese people not to repeat colonial and military violence. RIMPAC 2022 is exacerbating further the hostile environment in the region, imposing more burden on the people of Okinawa. Yet, in the early period of the Cold War, the U.S. occupation changed its course from disarming Japan to turning it into a bulwark against the communist bloc. Around the time of the Korean War, Japan started to rearm itself, first with the National Police Reserve, which soon became the Japan Self-Defense Forces, JSDF. Despite the persistent argument by peace activists that the JSDF is a breach of Article 9, the Japanese government has won public support for the JSDF through decades of promoting the forces as a disaster rescue organization and an insistence on an exclusively defense-oriented policy. The JSDF have now grown to be one of the world's largest militaries. In addition to this fundamental contradiction concerning the possession of an armed force, the Japanese Constitution encounters a profound problem because Article 9 was never implemented on Okinawa, the southernmost archipelago of the country that was directly occupied by the U.S. military from 1945 to 1972. Even after Okinawa's reversion to the Japanese administration, the U.S. military continued to be stationed in Okinawa, which consists of only 0.6% of the entire landmass of Japan, yet hosts about 70% of the U.S. military facilities in Japan. These Okinawan facilities have catered to the various needs of the U.S. military in waging wars in Asia and beyond. Meanwhile, for more than 7 decades, the U.S. military has violated the basic human rights, safety, and security of the people of Okinawa with virtual impunity. The U.S.-Japan military alliance has caused tremendous negative impacts on the people of the host community, including contamination of the soil and water by toxic materials, unbearable noise caused by military training, and sexual violence committed by the troops and other personnel, to name a few. The upgraded RIMPAC 2022, with the largest ever number of participating countries, reinforces the military ties between the United States and Japan. To this year's RIMPAC 2022, Japan Maritime Self-Defense Force is sending its largest vessel, JS Izumo, and other vessels and aircrafts, including JS Takanami, J.S. Kurisaim, P-1 Maritime Patrol Aircraft, and others, as well as about 1,000 troops. Although Izumo is categorized as a helicopter destroyer, it underwent modification in recent years to become effectively an aircraft carrier with increased interoperability with the U.S. military, and where fighter jets such as F-35B of the U.S. Marine Corps can land and launch. The JSDF units participating in RIMPAC 2022 are part of their annual Indo-Pacific deployment, which lasts for several months and involves other joint exercises and calls to various ports in the Indian Ocean and the Pacific. Under the strategy of open and free Indo-Pacific, a central framework of Japan's defense policies laid out in the most recent defense white paper, this is part of the intensification of the military alliance against China led by the U.S. in the Indo-Pacific region. This ideology of deterrence involving the competitive exhibit of coercive power is a deeply masculine and militarized idea. This patriarchal ideology and the structure of the security policies undermine the security and well-being of people, particularly those who are made vulnerable and deprived of their autonomy. As feminist peace activists or scholars have pointed out, these JSDF activists have already gone beyond the exclusively self-defense-oriented policy, yet public discussion on the issue is hardly found in Japan. It is partly because there is very little media coverage, and also because the negative impacts of reinforced militarization disproportionately affect only a small portion of the entire Japanese population, most notably the people of Okinawa, which constitutes a racist aspect of the military security of Japan and the U.S. The Japanese government is also moving forward with its plan to construct a new massive U.S. military facility in Henoko, which the people of Okinawa have long opposed and which even a conservative U.S. think tank believes won't be completed in a decade. Last year, it was revealed that the JSDF and the U.S. military made a secret agreement in 2015 to station the JSDF's amphibious unit at the Henoko facility. This planned replacement of the U.S. Marine Corps Futenma Air Station has proven to be equipped with more functions than air-to-air station to become a staging area for display of U.S.-Japan deterrent power in the region around Taiwan against China. The JSDF has been slowly and carefully increasing and consolidating its presence in Okinawa, which has required overcoming a deep-seated antagonism that goes back to the Japanese Imperial Army's strategy during the last stage of the Asia-Pacific War to protect the emperor in Tokyo. By prolonging the ground battle in Okinawa, now the JSDF, as evident in the secret deal with the U.S. military, is gaining more of a foothold in and around Okinawa, particularly on the small remote islands of Miyakojima and Yonaguni, as it replaces the U.S. deterrent capabilities near the Taiwan Strait. Once again, Okinawa is being made the forefront of the military strategies of Japan and the U.S. The U.S. military stationed in Okinawa continues to be a source of insecurity for the people of Okinawa. PFOS and PFAS, toxic materials with possible carcinogenicity used for fire extinguishers by the U.S. military, was found outside the military bases and even in the drinking water. Troops have been arrested for drunk driving and crimes against the local population. Service members have committed sexual assaults. U.S. military aircraft dropped their parts and other materials in civilian residential areas. Stray munitions have damaged civilian homes. And these are not accidents. Rather, they represent a structural problem of militarism, which prioritizes the military activities and values and of a patriarchal and racialized defense alliance, which fans the flames of military competition. RIMPAC 2022 is exacerbating further the hostile environment in the region, imposing more burden on the people of Okinawa. Article 9 has become an even hollower provision of the Japan Constitution. RIMPAC is a giant step in the wrong direction for peace in the region.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
This is the Heart of Life pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, Hadith of the Day, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day, we're going to be looking at a very beautiful hadith which has been narrated from Imam Hassan alayhi salam. This tradition and hadith is about Imam Hussein alayhi salam. As you know, we are in the month of Muharram, the month in which we commemorate the martyrdom of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And therefore, one of the things that can help bond us and connect us to Imam Hussein and help us better understand his virtues and also understand it, you know, why his martyrdom is so, so so sad and such a lot is when we remember his virtues, and we can do this by referring to the hadith in which the Imam alayhi salam themselves have referred to the virtues of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Imam Hassan alayhi salam said, "Certainly Hussein ibn Ali alayhi salam will be the Imam after my death." Each Imam before he died would specifically allude to who would be the Imam subsequent to him. Imam Hassan alayhi salam is doing this in this hadith. He will be the Imam after my death and after my soul has departed from my body. And with Allah exalted in is his name in the book is the legacy of the Prophet, which Allah has added to him along with the legacy of his father and mother. Indeed, Allah knew that you are the best people among his creation. Hence, he chose from you Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and Muhammad chose Ali alayhi salam, and Ali alayhi salam chose me for the imamat, and I have chosen Hussein alayhi salam, meaning for the imamat after me. Obviously, this doesn't refer to the fact that the delegation of the subsequent imam is something which is a personal matter which has been handed over to the choice of the previous imam, regardless of the pleasure and the satisfaction of God. It's not something that's independently a choice of the prior imam. What it simply means is that with the permission of God, I'm expressing the choice of God as for the subsequent imam, right. So in this beautiful hadith we see that the imam refers to the fact that the Imam alayhi salam and Imam Hussein alayhi salam are the best of God's creatures, not only the best of humanity but best of all of God's creatures, and for this God Almighty chose this family as to be leaders of humanity, and for their imamah. Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We were looking at the virtues of Imam Hussein alayhi salam in the words of his brother Imam Hassan alayhi salam. Thank you for joining us here today. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hussain Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
This spotlight.
Joining us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Iran has issued a warning about Israel's nuclear arsenal, in particular its nuclear warheads, which is estimated to number between 200 to 400. This is while Israel has not only been claiming that Iran is just a short time away from obtaining the bomb, it has also threatened Iran with military action. In this edition of The Spotlight, we will look at how it is that Israel and not Iran, who is a threat not only to the Islamic Republic, but also to the West Asia region as a whole. But first, let me introduce our guest for this edition of The Spotlight.